Good morning, everyone. Once again, I bring greetings from Bethlehem Bible Church. We've been praying for you this week, and I was very encouraged and refreshed by worshiping with you, me and my family, last week. So thank you for having me again here to bring God's Word to you. This morning's title is Glorify God with Your Love. Glorify God with your love. The text primarily comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And before we get to the text, I have a question to reflect upon this verse in a very specific way. It's a question that I think many of you have an answer for. And the question is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Those of you familiar with this question, you know, it comes from the Westminster Catechism. And the first question and the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Great job. You know, there is one thing that's central in the life of a believer, and that is to glorify Him, to exalt Him, and to give Him praise. Why? Because He deserves it. He is the one person in this entire universe that extends beyond this universe, that is infinite, infinitely good, infinitely benevolent, who is majestic beyond all comprehension for us human beings. And what He has revealed to us should evoke praise and glory, and ascribing that glory rightly back to the one to whom it is due. And I asked myself this question this past week. How did I glorify God this past week? The word glorify or glory to God seems such a weighty word. You know, if I was in heaven in like Revelation 4, John taken up, and then I'm probably stumbling, but at least I can do something there, you know, just bow down, ascribe that glory to Him. How do you and I bring glory to God on our daily mundane walk of life that we have? And that's something the Apostle Paul is going to speak to us this morning. So Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to just lay out a little bit, and then we'll come back and look at the overall context. If you look at me in with me in Philippians 1, verse 11, the end of that verse talks about the glory and praise of God. And if you just move up a little bit in verse 11, it says something about you and I being filled with the fruit of righteousness, the work that we can do through Jesus Christ, through the empowering of the second person of the Trinity, and all of these things in our lives bring glory and praise to God. Now, but before you get to this fruit of righteousness, you have to begin in verse 9, and MacArthur calls this like a stepladder. And if you, I want you to just look at a few key steps on this ladder as you get to giving glory and praise to God. So in verse 9, Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Secondly, with knowledge. And thirdly, with discernment. And fourthly, that you may approve what is excellent. And fifthly, be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. And sixthly, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So if you're asking yourself this question, my chief end is to glorify God, how do I do this today? You know, as God works in your life and brings this fruit of righteousness, that does glorify God. We'll see a little bit of that later. But the first rung in the ladder, if you will, the foundation in our life, if you will, to get to bringing God glory begins with love. So it is love with knowledge, with discernment, with approving what is excellent, that is being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness in order, through Jesus Christ, in order that we may bring glory and praise to God. So my goal this morning is to focus the spotlight on the first rung of this ladder, and how your love manifested toward God and toward His people and to those in the world will glorify God, bring honor and praise to Him who is the source of all love, including your own. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you, Lord, for this moment in time, this Lord's Day, where we can open your word. I thank you for this body of believers, every single person here that you have sovereignly ordained to be here and to listen to your word, and for myself to proclaim this word. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would take your word, apply it in our hearts and in our minds, and that you would glorify yourself through us, broken vessels, in order that you indeed would get all the glory for your work that is marvelous amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's, with that introduction, so you kind of know where I'm going, let's back up to Philippians 1. So Philippians 1, 1 through 11 gives you the overall context of what the Apostle Paul wants to write to the Philippians, and the Holy Spirit writing through Paul now to each of us here 2,000 years later. So I'm going to give you a little bit of context so that you have a framework in which to look at this aspect of love that the Lord wants us to grow in. So once again, in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, remember, servants of Christ Jesus, not the great student of Gamaliel or this wonderful apostle, but doulos, servants, slaves. And that's the humble heart attitude each of us needs to have when we recognize all that we have is from the Lord. And it is the Lord on the basis of whom we do our ministry as well. And that's the person who's speaking. Who does he speak to? To all the saints in Philippi, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So every single believer in Philippi, the leaders there, which includes the elders and the deacons, those who are teaching and those who are serving. And so everyone who has been redeemed, that's the recipient of this letter. Grace and peace are given from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A greeting of unmerited favor and reconciliation in the presence of God. And with that, Paul begins verses 3 through 8. And in verses 3 to 8, Paul says something very specific. I want you to catch this. He says that he prays for the Philippians. That he prays for the Philippians. He says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So this is something, you know, you remember we saw last time in Acts 16, Paul came to Philippi, the Lord was pleased to save some people there, and this church was started, and every time Paul thinks about them, there is joy in his heart, and he always prays for them constantly. There is this refrain of remembering with joy the work of God in these people, and we will see what specifically about them later this morning, and he does pray for them, and that's what he says in verses 3 to 8. And as he was praying, we focused on verse 6. But before we get there, I was making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We saw how at the beginning, while he was in Philippi, to now when he is in Rome in a jail cell, they have been partnering in the ministry of the gospel. And then in verse 6, he said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is an assurance, a confidence, a settled peace in knowing that God is the one who began that work and God is the one who will finish that work. And just as I said in verses 3 to 8, you want to remember that he prays. And in fact, in verses 9 through 11, you'll see what he prays for. So that he prays, you get to see in verses 3 to 8 and verses 9 through 11, what is it that he is praying for? And we'll unpack that this morning. But likewise, there is another contrast that you see in verses 6, in contrast to verses 9 through 11. In verse 6, the emphasis is strongly on the sovereign work of God in his people. He who began that good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one who saves you. And last week we looked at salvation, talking about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the marvelous work of Jesus Christ, and the necessity for you and I to repent and believe in the gospel. And then when you look at the gospel, the salvation, the good work that God does in us, we could take them in three separate phases, can we not? The work that began in salvation and the work that ends salvation. What begins is the justification that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You and I are declared not guilty. He who began a good work in you, when he regenerates you, He accounts your sin as paid for by Jesus Christ. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Jesus because there has been a divine transaction, an exchange by which that work has begun. We call that justification. And then he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a day when you are going to be glorified. When the work of God in you is completed, you no longer have even the presence of sin or the temptation that you need to work through. You're going to be in the presence of God without the presence of sin. And that's the glorification. And that's what verse 6 kind of seems to impress our minds upon. God began this, he will complete it. And that's the sovereign work of God. And verses 9 through 11 seem to focus more on what God is doing in us in this middle phase called sanctification, where he gives us a new position, and now with a new heart, with new affections, with new desires, our lives are being transformed day by day by day, conforming into the image of Christ until one day we see Christ face to face. So this work of sanctification is what is getting unpacked for us in verses 9 through 11. And by the way, sanctification is also God working in us. Just in case you thought, okay, God started, God finished, now I have to kind of figure out what I need to do in the middle. It doesn't work that way. It is God. We're going to see that in a moment. God who started it, he is working in you, and you get to work out your salvation, as Paul would say later in Philippians 2, with fear and trembling. But anyway, so in verse 6, you get to see the sovereign aspect of God at work. And let me continue in verse 7. And he said, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, the free unmerited favor of God we have received, we've eaten, we have fellowship with, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he ends that section with, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There is this tender love that Paul has for these Philippians, just as he has seen the work of God begun in their lives and the partnership that they both have. And now he's going to move into the section where he's saying, here is how I pray for you. In fact, Paul prays for many of the other churches. You get to see that for the church, especially in Ephesians 3. You get to see that in Colossians as well. But here there is a very specific prayer, and I'm going to just read that once again so you can look at what it is that Paul prays for these Philippians. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. My focus is going to be on the aspect of love, but I'm going to just give you a 1 minute overview of what verses 9 through 11 talk about. We're going to see how love is foundational, that first rung in the ladder. And then as you are filled with knowledge of God's will for you through the Word of God, your love starts to get more focused in how it gets applied in the circumstances that you have. And you get, as you are filled with the knowledge of God's word, you can discern the circumstances that you live in, the choices that you need to make. How do you understand the will of God, that you may live out that will of God in your life? And as that discernment grows, you get to approve what is excellent. So not just settling for, you know, the things in life that come and go, good, better, maybe, versus what is that specific excellence that you are to be aiming for and approving of, and not just outside, but in your own life as you grow in excellence. And that's why you, when that happens, you may be pure and blameless. The word for pure is like, it's like a sunlight test. You just kind of transparently go through. I'll say this now. In ancient times, if you had to go and buy some pottery, the pottery could be baked properly, or it could be broken and then fixed with some gluey type stuff that, you know, in the dark you can't see, but you need to put it up against the sunlight to see, there was a crack there that was filled and not very strong when I start to use it in my cooking. But the same way, when your life gets through love, knowledge, discernment, approving what is excellent, your life starts to be transparent and reflecting the work of God in your life. You get to see the purity and the blamelessness, where nothing sticks to you. The accusations that comes from the enemy will no longer stay upon you. And then ultimately, All of this is towards the day of Jesus Christ, because that day we will be fully glorified. There will be no more sin in us. And all of these things, what happens is, as we are being sanctified, there is a fruit that is produced, and that is a fruit of righteousness. It is not just the positional righteousness that we have that Christ has given for us on the cross, but it is now that work of Christ in us by His Spirit that now showcases the excellence of Christ as we work out our salvation and we showcase the work of God in our lives. We are now image bearers. Just as God is the Son who receives all the glory, His Son shines upon us as moons, as image bearers, as we now showcase the beauty and the goodness of God to the world. And that's how we bring glory and praise to God. It's not that we are just cool people. We might be. But really, as people get to see us, they get to see the source of our righteousness, which is Christ Himself. And that's how God receives all the glory, as He takes broken. I mean, if you're like me, I'm a terrible guy. Is there any hope for someone such as me, such as you? Yes, there is, because there is a great God in heaven. He who began that good work will bring it to completion, and He's doing that work where these righteous acts come out as fruit, and people get to see God and give Him the glory. So that's the quick summary of 9 through 11, and now let's dive into verse 9, looking at how your love may abound more and more. So today's message is a little different than last week. Last week, if you didn't take any notes, you'd be fine. You just go back, look 1 through 7. You'll remember some words that I said, and you can tie them together. Today, I'm going to focus on this one word of love, and then we're going to go out into multiple texts to kind of fill out the meaning of what love means in this text. So you may need to take some notes if you want to remember what you're hearing this morning. So let's begin with the definition. What do we mean by love? The term used there is, most of you would know, agape. Yes, that's one of the more common terms for love used in the New Testament. And it is a word for the kind of love that God Himself has. It's a godly love, a God-like kind of love. And the interesting thing with the word agape is that in the New Testament, it is used in multiple contexts that fill out the meaning of what agape truly means. So for example, even if you look at any of the ancient Greek words usage of agape, or even the Septuagint, taking the Old Testament meaning and then applying that, translating it into Greek, you don't get to get this full sense of agape as you get in the New Testament text where agape is used. And so for us to actually understand what agape means, you need to go and see where love is used in the New Testament and see how the meaning of this word love. How do you love in a way that is distinctive of the New Testament? Because today, if you go out into the world and ask, you know, do you love? A lot of people will probably say, yes, I love. And when you compare the kind of love that you get to see in the world with the kind of love that we get to see in the Bible, we can see there is a huge distinction in the type of love that you have without God and a type of love that you have with God. And that's part of what I'm hoping for us to pick out and then understand. But before we go further into the definition of love itself, I want to add this word abound more and more, abound or superabound. The word there is perisuo. It's not a very common word that we use, but the Strong's definition of that term is it is excessive, abounding in the sense of overflowing. It is, in fact, the term, the definition says it's superabounding, be in excess, be superfluous, cause to superabound, superabound or be in excess, abundant, enough and to spare, exceed, excel, increase, redound. I mean, you just kind of run out of adjectives trying to define what this abound more and more means. So when you're thinking of this verse 9, you want to think of love, but a love that is excessively overflowing. And I want us to get a hold of that for a moment. You know, as a believer, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it sometimes feels like we're coming to the ocean and we just cool our feet in this Florida, warm ocean waves. Don't imagine Cape Cod for a moment. You just come there and this love of God just kind of washes over you. You just take a deep dive and then you just get to feel the water all over. The love of God just overwhelms you. And then you start swimming out further into the water and you kind of know, you know, there is there is a certain depth to which you can measure the bottom of the ocean, but there's more water there of God's love that is more greater and greater as you experience His work in your life, and the love that you get to see revealed through the pages of Scripture poured out upon your heart by the Holy Spirit. And then you want to now imagine you're on a ship out in deep sea, and your sonar kind of goes out of control. You know, it was saying it was 100 feet, 1,000 feet, 10,000 feet, and then it gets boink. Infinite. You know, you think you're in the Mariana Trench and suddenly we just went all the way through the earth. You know, there is this idea of the love of God that is just unbounded, unmeasurable. I'm not very good with hymns. I know there is a hymn that goes that talks about the love of God that is just infinite, just as God Himself is infinite. And because God is infinite and His love is infinite, you and I, when we reflect the love of God, there is really no place where we draw a limit and say, okay, I've reached the limit of my loving kindness to my fellow human beings. Thank you very much. You know, you may be able to look back at this past year and say, oh, wow, God did this thing to me. I was such a hard-hearted, cruel guy. But in this area, God softened me, changed me, molded me, and I can do these things now which I couldn't have even imagined before, because God's work has transformed me. But you've not reached your limit. You and I have a whole lot more to go, because the God that we worship is such an infinite, loving God. His love is unbounded, and so must our love also be. So this is one of the aspects that Paul is praying for to the Philippian churches. And we'll come to that and understand what that means. So in verse 8, we already saw how Paul is overflowing with affection for the Philippians as he begins to talk about love. But let's talk about what the Philippians would be thinking of. This is our second point. The first one, with the definition, we have a little bit of a groundwork on what agape and perisuo mean. And now coming to the context of the Philippians. This is the second point here. What were the Philippians thinking when they hear this thing? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Philippians could say, okay, let's actually turn to Acts 16, because I think it'll be helpful for you to look at it when I'm speaking. In Acts 16, Paul says, this is actually Luke writing, and in verse 14, we talked about this last week. Paul was speaking the gospel. A woman named Lydia, she was a worshiper of God, and at the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So this is he who began a good work in her, in the end of verse 14. Look at verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, what did she do? She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Seems like just a common hospitality. But look at how it ends. And she prevailed upon us. I think what she was doing was, you really can't go, Paul. You've shown me the goodness and the greatness of Jesus Christ, and I want to find a way to show my love back to Him and to you as the messenger of God's goodness to me. You must stay. That's why they urged us and prevailed upon us. You really can't get go, because I need a way to express my love, and I'm going to show this to you. And so God, who began that good work, you get to see the sanctification happen pretty much right off the bat. You know, we're not leaving this river without me finding an opportunity to express the love that I have for you. And Paul is the recipient of this love. And if you go to the end of the chapter, you look at the Philippian jailer. And we saw the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So if you look at verse 29, right after he finds out that Paul and Silas, they are still in jail. He is safe. He's not liable for their escape. He comes in. It says, called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them. Let me stop there for a moment, because I believe that's the point where he who began a good work in them happens. They hear the word of God. God opens his heart and the heart of his family, just as he opened the heart of Lydia. And so what happens when he gets saved? That's what you see in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Verse 34, he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I don't think prison wardens are supposed to get their, you know, most secure prisoners into their homes in the middle of the night and then wash them, feed them, and rejoice with them. That's what happens when God changes the heart of this jailer who was supposed to be keeping him in the dark dungeon. So there was this love that was already expressed by Lydia and by the jailer. Now, turn with me back to Philippians, the book of Philippians, but let's go to Philippians 2. And if you look at the end of Philippians 2, you get to see another way in which the Philippians had shown this love for God. The work that God had begun in them was showing up in this aspect of sanctification as the love of God was being expressed, in this particular case, back to Paul. To God through this agent of Paul. So if you look at verse 25. So this is Paul writing. You have to remember he's in a prison in Rome, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he's sending this through Epaphroditus, and we get to see who this Epaphroditus was. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. So this is a missionary with Paul. And who was he? He was your messenger and minister to my need. So the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus was serving with Paul, was about to die, but God mercifully healed him, and he is now well. And then I am more eager now to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So when Paul was in Philippi, they were you got to see a couple of examples of the love of the Philippians to Paul. After that, they continue to send support to him financially. We see that in Philippians 4. And then right now, what we get to see is not just that they send a person out there to go and minister with him. And this person was a fellow soldier. He was laboring, and he almost died for the sake of Christ. And that's really the way they expressed the love that they had for God and for Paul in being partner with him in the gospel. All right, time to just check where I stand. I don't think I have done half the things that these wonderful Philippians have done. And then Paul says to the Philippians, I pray that your love may abound more and more. The Philippians could say, hey, I think we're doing pretty good, Paul. What are you talking about? But Paul's sights are not on the human standards of where we stand. His sights are on the love of God himself, the infinite love of God. And the more and more we reflect the love of God in our lives, the more and more we bring glory and praise to his name. So that's really what Paul is going for, the abounding, excessive love that God is able to work in our hearts. So if at any moment we stop and think, oh, you know, maybe I have arrived, let's just say, okay, let me look back at Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. That's the love that is getting poured out in me, and he's not done with me just yet. So that's the reason why Paul is talking about a super abounding love. So let's move quickly to the third point here. So as a believer, this is the third point, love is central for all believers. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, maybe I don't have the love, the kind that the Philippians had, or the love, the kind that my brother in Christ here has, what's going on with me? Let me tell you this, you have love. If you know Christ, you have love. How can I say that? I have a few verses, you can take these down if you want. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And if you go back to verse 7, it talks about anyone who loves knows God. And there is this black and white that the Apostle John gives for us in the book of 1 John, which is, if you are a believer, you have God's love. If you're not a believer, you don't have God's love. Even if you think you are a very loving person, you don't know God, because the kind of love you have is not the agape kind of love. But if you know God, If you know Him as your Savior, you have God's love in you. And how do I know that? Let's look at Galatians 5:22. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit, do we not? I don't have to ask you to list all of the fruit of the Spirit, but can you remember what the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is? That's right. Every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God indwelling in us, and that indwelling Spirit produces certain fruit. There is a fruit that He produces which has many aspects to it. It begins with love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So love is the primary aspect of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer, and whether you like it or not, you have love. Love for God, love for your brothers. Maybe it's crusty under a lot of weight around that we need to work through, but the work of God that has changed your heart, that is transforming you, will showcase itself and bring forth His glory. So you can be assured of that. He who began that good work in you, He's doing that work in your heart, and one day you will showcase the immensity of the love of God. But what you have in the knowledge of God also is the love of God. And so in addition to this truth of knowing God and knowing the work of the Spirit, I want to just talk about Matthew 12, 30 to 30, 31. You don't have to turn there. This is Jesus answering what is the central commandment of all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, and on these depend all the law and the prophets. So everything in the scriptures can be boiled down to one thing, and that is love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Can we do this perfectly? No. Has someone done this perfectly? Yes. Jesus loved the Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved His neighbor as Himself, and He has provided for us that righteousness by loving perfectly, so you and I don't have to stand up here saying, okay, you know, where's my checklist for this week that I need to somehow be pleasing to God? God already loves you perfectly because He sees Jesus Christ, who has loved perfectly in your place, and He so you have to do nothing in order to gain God's pleasure, but you get the joy and the privilege of growing in the love of God as you get to see the work of Christ that He has accomplished and the work of Christ that He's doing in your life. So so when you look at what is basic when it comes to love, you know God, you have God's love in you. And God Himself is defined by love. That's 1 John 4:8. God is love. The work of the Spirit, it begins with love. The central call of the believer in the scriptures is to love God and to love our neighbor. And Jesus is the one who exemplified it. Now, let's go. So we've seen the definition. We've seen the example in the Philippians. We've seen the centrality of love. Now, let's look at love abounding. Okay, so far so good. I think many of us know these truths so far. But how does our love abound? There are many scriptures that talk about this mind-blowing aspects of love. One of them that I'm going to use is Matthew 5:43. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, there's a lot of things that Jesus talks about. But one of the things He speaks is this. He says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Many of you who've been believers long enough have experienced opposition for the name of Christ, maybe even for just normal reasons. You've gone through difficult circumstances. You've gotten to see this as a reality in your life, where people have hated you and you've found it hard, difficult, impossible to love those people the way that God would have you, but you've gotten to experience that work in your life. What is it that happens here? When we go through a difficult circumstance in life, when I go through a difficult circumstance in life, my natural tendency is to say, okay, what would Pradeep want to do in this situation? Protect myself, you know, can I get through this somehow and not come out broken and bleeding on the other side? That's normally what my human emotions normally come up and say. In fact, I can think of a couple of examples. There was early in our marriage when someone deeply hurt my wife. You know, sometimes if they hurt you, it's okay to handle it. When they hurt your wife, your emotions kind of just notch up a little bit, do they not? I mean, your wife, your children, you can replace it with someone you love. And the natural response is, okay, you know, I've got to protect this person I love, and my enemy, the person who'd caused the inflicted the damage, who cares? You know, as long as I love my person who's hurt, that's good enough for me. That's naturally was my response, and I'm sure many of you can relate to what I'm talking about. And then what happens is, because the Spirit of God indwells us, He kind of doesn't leave us where we are, does He? Sometimes you wish He did, so I can just get through and be done. But He doesn't leave us there. So what happens? So you come together, you cry together, and then you're like, well, we got to pray together. And when you pray together, you know, you normally pray, okay, where are those imprecatory psalms that I can get out and lay them out right there? But, you know, because the Spirit of God indwells you, He's the one who convicts you. He's the one who transforms you. And before you know it, you begin the prayer with, I don't know what I'm going to say, to, Lord, show me how I can love this person. And instead of, you know, making your own little fortress and making sure nobody gets up further hurt, out you go and say, okay, throw more missiles at me. I can take it because I have a God of heaven and earth who is in control. I'm not, you may not be of what you're going to say, but I know the right thing to do is to love you. And many of you have gone through this walk before. Some of you are new believers. You're wondering that particular circumstance that you're walking through and the choices that you have before you. How on earth can you demonstrate the love of God in a circumstance like this? I don't know. But I can assure you, there is one who does. The one who made you, the one who saved you, the one who is working in you, the one who has demonstrated His love for you on the cross where He said, you know, I will leave the glory in order to become a man. I will take insults in that I do not deserve. I will not retaliate. I will showcase the love and I will say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While He is bleeding, He has all the power in the world to decimate the ones who are causing Him affliction. Instead, would choose to love and to forgive. When our love is placed upon Him, we can be assured that He will give us the strength to do what we cannot. In fact, I just have an example here from Corrie ten Boom. I think many of you may have read the book, The Hiding Place. For those of you who don't know it, this is in the time of Nazi Germany. They come into the country, Holland, and Corrie and her sister, they're middle-aged women, single women with an old dad, and they protect the Jewish people who are hiding from the Nazis, and they get caught and they put in prison. And while they're in prison, there is much suffering and pain that they go through, but they stay true to their Lord and their commitment to loving the Lord and loving the people around them. And there is a poignant moment in that book where Corrie and her sister Betsy are speaking, and they're in prison, and they say, you know, we need to help these people. That's what Betsy says. And I see some nods. You know what I'm talking about. Corrie says yes, because she sees those prisoners there who are deeply hurt, dehumanized by this horror that is happening all around them. And these people need help. And that's what Corrie is thinking. And what was Betsy thinking of? She was thinking of those soldiers who were causing these dehumanizing acts and who have to deal with their own souls when this war is over. They have to now face their God, and they are the ones who need a greater help, more so than the ones who are in suffering. So Betsy was able to see the same situation through the lens of God, saying, you know, these cruel people, they are ones who need just as much the love of God as do those prisoners as well. And there comes a situation later in her life where one of those soldiers, Betsy, passes away in prison. Maybe I shouldn't say too much. Some of you may want to read this. I'll just tell you this, just one little teaser, so if you haven't read it, you'll want to pick it up and read. There comes a point in the end of the book where one of the soldiers who has caused much affliction that Corrie has seen with her eyes gets to one of conferences of Corrie where she's going around and talking about the love of God. And this man comes there beaming with the love of Jesus, and he comes to her and he says, I know the Lord. He is so happy that he has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what Corrie can see is this cruel man who had inflicted pain and suffering upon her family, her beloved family that didn't make it out of prison. And there comes a moment where she is wrestling with the challenge of how do I look at this person who is in front of me. That man extends his hand out to shake, and her hand can't go up. Her hand can't go up. She says, "Lord Jesus, help me." And she reflects upon what happened at that moment in time. She says, "God doesn't call me to love because I can do it. God doesn't call me to love just because you and I are really strong people who can just muster the willpower and get our inner reserves out and do it. He calls us to love because we cannot love the way He asks us to. It is because this work of love must be a supernatural one that is sourced in God Himself, the infinite God of heaven and earth, the one who came and died on that cross and would say, 'Father, forgive them.'" And that's the love that transforms her hand, makes it from being paralyzed to getting up there and saying, "I see this person now as an image bearer of God, not just that, as a brother in Jesus Christ. And his sins are forgiven just as my sins are forgiven." And there is a love that is restored with someone that you can't get past, that barrier that you and I on our own selves we cannot cross, she gets to experience because she gets to see the power of God in her life. I'm getting dangerously close to the end of my time. There is no clock, but I do have a watch, so I can't cheat. So when we think of super abounding love, abound more and more, here's what my call to you as believers here at Grace Hartford is. No matter what that circumstance is, maybe it's at your work, maybe it's with your family, maybe it's with a neighbor or a loved one, or maybe, as a grandma or as a father, you're wondering, how can I express this love that God calls me to? I want you to remember that this is the love of God, this agape love that we are called to, and you don't have the resources to do it. So if you just say, "Let me just make an accounting of what I have and what I can do," you will not do what God calls you to do. But instead, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, you will get the strength that He gives, and you will get to glorify the God who gave you that strength in that circumstance where He has placed you. Now, as I close, I do want to balance this, because if I had the time to walk through each step of the ladder, we would have gotten a more rounded understanding of the love of God. But there is just one aspect that I want to just bring out to the fore as we close. Sometimes, I remember as a young believer, young believers are kind of foolish, aren't they? We get out there and tell the gospel to the guy who's like, going to smack us on the face. We don't care. We know the Lord. And same way with love too. There are certain circumstances where, we kind of foolishly go do certain things, not thinking through the consequences of what those actions mean. Every circumstance that comes, we just respond. And then as you mature, you understand with love, you have to fill it with knowledge. There are certain truths that the scriptures guide us to. And with that, we get discernment. Then you're able to approve what is excellent. And then there is a conforming to the mind of Christ that happens as you grow in maturity as a believer. But there is something sweet about a young believer, because the young believer just gets out there and does it. And the Lord protects him or her through it all. That said, love, everything that I've said so far, you might get the wrong impression that it means love just means giving whatever people want. And that'll be, my kid wants candy. I love my kid. Let's just fill it up with candy. Obviously, we know that's not true. And that is true in the way we express our love to other people, whether people in the church or people outside the church. Love, the agape love, there is a strong distinction between the way we think of love and the way God reveals His love toward us. You and I, we love things because they are nice. I should back up. I don't mean you and I. In the world, when we think of love, people love objects because they are lovable. There is something that I get to gain out of it. And my love partnership with this object, whether it's a beautiful woman that someone wants to marry, or if it is a beautiful car that someone wants to buy, there is a love that just kind of flows out because it's kind of easy. That's like a magnet that attracts my love, and then we make the connection and we are good because we get to experience some fun stuff together. Whether you're driving really fast or whether you have a wonderful marriage. But the love of God is different, is it not? Love of God is not contingent on the object of its love. God places His love upon us when we were ugly. Yes, I still am ugly, but you know, all of us, when we were ugly in sin, God chose to place His affection upon us because there is a love that is generated in Himself. He is love, and He places His affection upon me, and He draws me toward Himself. And His love has an object of benevolence for the object of His love. So He wants the best for the one upon whom He places His love. And when we reflect the love of God, my love likewise ought to be placed upon the one in order that his or her well-being is in mind. So I don't fill my kid up with candy, much as my daughter would like it. My goal here is to make sure that this person's well-being is firmly in my mind. So I'm going to just read a verse as I'm wrapping it up so you understand what I mean by this context. So in 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you, abundant overflowing love. What is Paul talking about? This is in 2 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 5, he had actually wrote about church discipline. He had said, you know, this particular person who's doing these things, you tolerate, you need to actually get this person out of the church in order that he may come to his senses, repent, and be restored to the church. So when he wrote that not because he was just angry, you know, he was just this Puritan that just wanted to preserve some righteous standard. He had a genuine love and affection. He calls it out here, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you, Corinthian church, and I beg you to reaffirm your love for this person, because this person who was in sin, who was disciplined, who has now been restored, welcome him in with open arms. Your love for this person was for the holiness of God, the glory of God, but also for the well-being of this brother or sister who is in sin. And the way you express that love needs to be commensurate with the will of God, and which is what the rest of the ladders help you unpack. What does the love of God look for me in my life today? So let me stop here for a moment as we wrap it up. What is your chief end today? The Lord may be calling you to many things this upcoming week, and the way in which you want to glorify Him and enjoy Him. There is one specific way that all of us can do, not because we have the strength, but because we have a God who helps us in those needs, and that is by loving the Lord and loving the people around us. And how do you get to enjoy Him even this week? In those moments when Corey couldn't lift up her hand, and then she gets to see this power of God working through her, her heart gets overwhelmed with the love of God. You get to enjoy that presence of God in a way that no one else can fill you up with. And so you get to glorify God, and you get to enjoy God as you live out the life of love that God has begun in you. So let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. I pray for these dear saints and pray for this church, that you, O Father, who began a good work in each and every person here, that you would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, even in this week, as you conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. I pray that your love would abound more and more for each person here, and that you, O Father, would give wisdom to the elders as they seek for a new pastor here, and that you would indeed continue the work that you have begun in this local body for your name's sake. And we ask all this through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.